You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, verse 17 especially. We're looking at the final clause that my understanding is that you are to be deeply impressed by what it says, that you are to intelligently know what your Father's saying to you here, and that it is not an issue of trying to get you to figure out what kinds of sufferings you're going to go through. But he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he moves on with that, if children, then heirs. We all have a default inheritance as children of God, heirs of God. But, he says, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be. We have the opportunity as sons for another inheritance that comes directly. That joint heirship with Christ is what comes directly out of the business. By doing what he's doing, he's making it so he can bring up the subject of the business and talk more about that. And that's how he is naturally taking us as sons through this. But the big issue here is the if qualifier. What qualifies you for that joint inheritance? It's almost like the father who comes along and says, let me think. If I could say one thing, boil everything down to one issue that's supposed to impress on your heart what this is, that qualifies you to be a joint heir with my son, of all the things I could say, I'm going to say this. If you suffer with him, you'll be glorified together with him. And that's supposed to be something that you rock back and you start thinking about. If I suffer with him. And you have to be impressed with what that's saying, and I think what we'll do in this session is start to make that impression. Because that qualifier, if so be, you're supposed to recognize that there's going to be some believers who will never, ever experience that glory together with Christ. That glory that he's talking about here is also part of that if, and so is the suffering. And not all believers are going to be joint heirs, because not all believers are going to suffer with Christ, and therefore, because they don't, not all believers are going to be glorified together with him. Now, there's a certain glory you can talk about in your general default inheritance. That's talked about that way. But that's not what this is talking about. There's some believers who are never going to experience being glorified together with Christ. They'll have a glorified body. There's a glory associated with going to heaven, being there in the heavenly places. But that glory is different than those who share in the glory of Christ's inheritance as a joint heir with him. And by the way, that's just a fair thing to do. Like I said, if you've got a business, you may have a son who just doesn't play. And that's fine. You can love him, and he's still your son. But you're not going to let him turn on the lights of that business. You're not going to let him sweep the floor. You're not going to let him in the door of that business. He's going to enjoy the fruit of that business, but he's never going to enjoy the running of it. And you say, well, okay, I'll settle for that. Fine. But you're not going to be glorified together in that business. And that's what interests your father the most. So you have to realize the naturalness of that. That's not an unfair thing. That's a very natural and fair thing to do. You have to be qualified. You have to be equipped to run the Father's business. And that's what he wants to do. Turn the whole thing over to you so that you make the decisions. He may have something he wants done, but you make the decision as to how to get it done. And when you do that, you're going to have done it exactly the way he would have done it himself. And he receives an inheritance from that. You become, as we'll find out later on, you become his inheritance. He has invested in his own son the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his own son in all of this. And he is now going to get a return on his investment as you take over the running of the business in the eternal place, in eternity, in the heavenly places. And you have to demonstrate proficiency in that. That's what this life's for. Aren't you glad God didn't just take you to heaven the moment that you were saved? Aren't you glad He didn't give you a resurrection, immortal, glorified body, but He left you in the same one you were in the moment before you were saved, with the same nature of sin in it, in the same sin-sick, cursed world? Yeah, you're in all of that. He didn't take you out of that, because that's going to become the training ground for your vocational training so that you can prove proficiency and demonstrate to proficiency to be equipped to run that business. In fact, this is so natural. Hold your place here. Let me take you to a passage that you've probably read but didn't think about. Come back to the book of Proverbs. Now, this is in the doctrinal section that pertains to Israel, so we're not after the doctrine here, but just a concept. Come back to Proverbs chapter 17. See if this didn't escape your attention as you read through the book of Proverbs. All I'm after is one verse here, but look at Proverbs 17, verse 2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Now, all I'm after there is a parallel concept. Now, I know the servant issue is there and everything, but even in sonship, a servant will have rulership over a son who causeth shame. And a son who refuses to be educated as a son is shameful to his father. He is a fool. And that's nothing a father is proud of, is having a fool for a son or a fool for a daughter. And therefore, all I'm pointing out with this verse is that it's a natural and fair thing to have some sons rule over others that cause shame, and they're the ones that are going to have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Now, granted, the terminology here is appropriate in this context, is appropriate for God's program with Israel, but the point is the reality that not every son is going to inherit the same thing as there. And that's there in Israel's program under sonship edification, and it's in our program under sonship edification. Not everybody gets the same thing in heaven. But I want to get back to that issue as we come on back to Romans now, but I want to get back to the issue that I was saying that we need to be so deeply impressed with as a son for as being joint heirs with Christ is the issue of that qualifier, if so be that we suffer with Him. And I think the question that needs to be addressed here is why, when we're dealing with our being joint heirs with Christ, why is the sum of it all? If God sums it up, or the thing that qualifies you, to sum up what qualifies you to be a joint heir, is if so be that we suffer with Him. In other words, why isn't the issue of suffering, when we think about it, we often think about suffering as just a component within all of life, all of Christianity, that somewhere in it we have the issue of suffering. And we often think about it as a category of normal, everyday sonship life. Suffering's involved in our ambassadorship, for instance. You've already been told some things in the gospel of Christ in the book of Romans that there's going to be some suffering involved with being able to tell others about how to be saved. That it's by faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And that you are justified freely by faith, by grace through faith in Christ and nothing else. And that there's going to be some sufferings involved in that. As you give that, people will call you easy believism or cheap grace or a lot of other things that get thrown your way. And we recognize there's some suffering involved in that possibly, or other ways. Why is it that when we might think of this, what we think of as an issue or a compartment of doctrine, suffering, and how you handle suffering, why is it that that's the thing our Father brings us up to us to say, if you're going to be a joint heir with my Son, you're going to have to suffer with Him? Well, for one thing, you kind of start with what you know. You know that what you're being talked about here what's being said to you here is a dispensationally sensitive issue. It's what's going on now. It's not what's going on in Israel's program to come, or what went on in time. It's what's going on now. Because my Father, one thing I learn in sonship orientation is my father's business with Israel is totally different than his business with me. And so therefore, there's going to be an entirely different curriculum written for me. And there was. That's why you have Paul's epistles. And so we know, we also know that we're being led by the Spirit through this curriculum for sonship edification. We know at least in scope, in a scope form or fashion, what that's going to entail. We know, for instance, from our studies that we have done in just the table of contents, we know there's going to be three levels to it. And we know that it's going to get tougher and tougher. It's going to, as you increase and as you progress through your sonship life in level one, level two, and level three, the adversary, by the way, my understanding is he can't even do anything to you to begin with. Outside of the normal existence of the evil in this present world, you really don't come up on his radar screen until you have got to about phase two of level one. And as you increase, he is allowed to increase the temptations and the kind of sufferings that he can put you, and all of those things increase in kind. But we look at this in a scope fashion, and we know that. We have a preview of coming attractions, so to speak. We know that initially as sons, we have liberty. We have freedom. I'm not restricted by what I eat. I'm not restricted by observing days and times and months and years. I don't have to observe Christmas. God doesn't. I don't have to observe Easter. God doesn't. I didn't mean to give you a heart attack this morning. I said you don't have to. If you want to, have a ball. But what I'm after is that you have freedom. But you also know as you go through here, one of the things that you learned about equity. I'm going to have to give up some of my freedom. I'm going to have to voluntarily pull the reins in on some of my liberty. And we're going to have to, and there may be suffering involved in that, that I'm going to have to endure. We can look over the scope, the broadness of our sonship curriculum and clearly see that just by a general understanding of it, this isn't going to be easy. This isn't a cakewalk. When you get to be a wise man and a man of understanding, you're going to have all of the wiles of the adversary thrown against you. But this curriculum provides to know what every wile is and to be able to quench every fiery dart and to have armor and be equipped and prepared to do so. It's all in there. But it doesn't mean that you're not going to be touched by it. You will. Now, I'm only bringing this up to say there's an example of suffering with him. Anyone who has undergone the curriculum can appreciate that there's going to be suffering involved. It's like I used the analogy before. You take the 100-yard dash, which is one of my most favorite Olympic events. You're watching an event that takes place in less than 10 seconds. And then when they pan up into the crowd and they show the mother or the father sitting there bawling, why are they crying? They interview them and they say, you have no idea what my son did to prepare for those 10 seconds. The amount of training and preparation that went into that. And one of the grand things that our Father is going to enjoy more than anything else is giving you the reward of the inheritance with Christ. Because he realizes he can talk to some other son, a Paris Hilton son or daughter, and say, you have no idea what this son did and what he endured and what he went through this curriculum. Not just to be trained by me, which is tough enough, but to have to undergo the evil man, the strange woman, and the kinds of things that he had to endure and suffer through. You have no idea. That wasn't easy. And there's a reward in connection with that. And Paul will tell you, don't get cheated out of that. Don't get beguiled and bewitched out of that reward of your inheritance. He talks to the Colossians about that. Philosophy is going to come along. Vain deceit. And there's four things that he mentions there, all of which are in the church. Those aren't outside the church. Those are in the church. The majority of Christian teaching being done today is horrible Christian counseling. It's taking a verse here and a verse there, and then melding that with a little Freud and a little stoicism and a little Platonianism and a little Epicureanism and a little of this and a little of that to try to make you feel good. And you get your inoculation every week and try to make it through another week before you get another lesson on the power of positive thinking. That's not what this is. I'm just bringing that up because I think in order to begin answering, you can see some suffering involved in that. But I don't think that's what this is dealing with. I don't think that's the main issue of what it means to suffer. When he says, if I want to give you a boiled down issue of what it's going to be, what going to qualify you to be a joiner of the Son, if so be that you suffer with him. And I think in order to really answer the question and become suitably impressed with why the qualifying issue in being a joint heir with Christ is that of suffering with him, you have got to view this. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and it may go right over your head. Don't you let what I'm about to say go over your head. Not that it's too tough to understand, but that you're going to just let it pass by like a commercial. If you're going to get this, you have got to understand it from the perspective of what Christ is doing now. And what the Father is doing now. That's how this is going to impress you. What he's doing now in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Now, I know that's a broad question to say, what is it Christ is doing now? What is the Father doing now in this dispensation of grace in which we live? But I mean in the context of suffering. Put a timeline chart up here. This is the full-blown one. I don't know if this will... Maybe we can pare this down a little bit. Well, let's see what this one is. We'll just take that top part off of there. When we talk about suffering with Christ, why is it with? Suffering with him, not suffering for him. And in order to get that, you're going to have to stop looking at this sonship edification from your perspective, from the perspective of a son getting it. Because what the Father's doing here, and he's going to do this throughout chapter 8 until you especially get down to near the end of it, once you get into verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them and love God and called according to his purpose, and you start going on down through there, and you get to those five probing questions. You will never understand those until you begin looking at them from the way your Father's viewing them. Not from the way you as a son are receiving it, but as he as a father is giving it. He's trying to show you what he did to build a curriculum for you that you can implicitly trust in. So that your attitude at the end of chapter 8 is that you will invest your entire life and you will never give up on this. And so you've got to see what he did to build this curriculum for you, not in any great detail, but to see that it takes care of every possible, but what about, that you would ever bring up. What about this? And what about that? And what about this? Every one of those gets dealt with and answered. So that you, when you roll up Romans through 2 Thessalonians in your hand, you realize you have more power and more might and more capacity held in your hand than exists anywhere else in this universe. And it makes the adversary and his cohorts tremble in fear with what that can produce in a son. So you've got to begin looking at it from the perspective of what your Father is doing in order to get you properly established as a son. He's getting you to see this whole thing the way he himself sees it. And really, this is an opportunity to see sonship in the dispensation of grace from both the Father's perspective and the Lord Jesus Christ's perspective as well, as head of the new creature called the church, the body of Christ. And again, my understanding is that in light of being made aware that you've got this inheritance that goes beyond your default inheritance, you've got a joint inheritance with Christ, in light of understanding and appreciating that, when it comes to boiling all of that, all the many numerous things and issues involved in sonship edification, boiling it all down of all the terms that could be used to describe it and put it in a succinct way, but not just stating it any old way, just grabbing a word to stick in there, but said with words that are designed to achieve an intended result in your inner man. When it comes to stating what qualifies you to receive the joint inheritance of your sonship life, the issue is, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And again, I come back to it. Why is saying what qualifies you for the joint inheritance is if we suffer with him? Well, let's think about this thing just a little deeper. To make sure that makes the impact and impression it's supposed to have on you, just think for a moment about this chart behind me, this timeline. And think for a moment about what was going on with the Lord Jesus Christ just prior. In fact, let's see if we can, well, let's go back this way. We'll make the dispensation of grace disappear. There it is, and now it's gone. There it is, and now it's gone. I always like to do that because it scares me when I take it away. Now you're looking at a timeline where the dispensation of grace was never brought in. I want you to think for a moment. What makes our sonship possible? What makes it possible? Adoption. Adoption is a part of what? Yeah, redemption. Now you've jumped to the main thing. I thought I was going to have to take you back. Adoption's a part of our sanctified position in Christ. Sanctification is part of who God made us to be in Christ. And who God made us to be in Christ is made possible, as Cecil said, by redemption. Now what you see on the board, for those of you not familiar with this, these five green dots represent the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. The Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And what God did in His program with Israel, back with David, with the Davidic covenant, He gave to David a covenant that covenanted for the means of putting His Jehovahness into effect to do for them what they could never do for themselves. And they needed to have a Redeemer and His redemption. They needed to have someone to deliver them, a Deliverer and His deliverance. They had to have someone, they couldn't even avenge their own cause, and they had to have someone who was going to avenge them. Then they needed to have a king. Not one like David, but a perfect righteous king reign over them and his kingdom. And they needed to have a blesser. And God blessed them with his blessings and not their own. Those are five mandates that come out of that Davidic covenant. During the climactic stage, and on my chart, these five numbers represent the five courses of punishment that you find in Leviticus 26. One of the most important chapters of the Bible, if you're ever going to understand the Bible, Leviticus 26. Israel goes through four of them. When they hit the fifth one, the times of the Gentiles begin, and they will not be reformed, and they're going to have to go through that entire fifth course of punishment. You find out there are five installments to that fifth course of punishment. That's what these five numbers represent. When I talk about the climactic stage, it's the fourth and fifth installments. Those were viewed kind of together by the prophets. And it was the coming of the Messiah, providing his redemption, his resurrection, ascension, and session, beginning his, and then having his day of wrath, and that final installment includes, it's not just the tribulation, but it includes the tribulation. It's the Lord's day of wrath before he comes back and sets his kingdom up on this earth. So when I talk about the climactic stage, I'm talking about the period from here to here. And when you think about during that time of the climactic stage in God's program with Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth. He enfleshes himself into the line of the seed of David, and he accomplishes the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. By the way, that one is so important because that redemption that he provided, we become beneficiaries of as well. Now think of this, because when you think about the way the book of Acts opens up, okay? We don't have time to go look at all this. But when the book of Acts opens up, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. On the day of Pentecost, that was Israel's program. The church is nowhere mentioned there. That is the church, the body of Christ. Israel was a church. There are two different churches, Israel and us. Israel is the church mentioned by Jesus in the book of Matthew, not us. This dispensation of grace God kept hid and kept a mystery, and nobody in any of these prophets ever knew about it or spoke about it or even foreshadowed it. Jesus Christ himself, I don't care what the scholars say that he does in John 14, 15, and 16, when he gives the Comforter, that's the beginning of getting the ball rolling for the beginning of the church. It's not. They knew that if you were a properly educated Israelite, you would know that God was going to have to pour his Spirit out upon them. That was a part of the covenant that he made with them in the new covenant when it was inaugurated. It has nothing to do with God interrupting his program with Israel. That's all a part of Israel's program. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth. He dies on the cross and accomplishes that first mandate, the Redeemer mandate. Acts opens up. Peter's standing up there on the day of Pentecost, now having the Spirit who has now come upon him. He is preaching, and as he preaches there in chapters 2 and 3, you can go then over to chapter 7, where Stephen stands up before they kill him and murder him, which again is the increasing of their deserving of the day of wrath. They permitted the death of John the Baptist and did nothing about it. They demanded the death of their own Messiah. And then they actually are committing murder by the time Stephen dies in Acts chapter 7. But do you remember what Stephen does before he dies? He gives those vain religious leaders of Israel, he gives them a sweeping dissertation of the history of their entire program. And as he does that, along with what Peter did as well, they see what's the next mandate to happen. And they both, by the way, you can go back and check it out, they both talk about it. What's the next thing that they say is going to happen? What's the next mandate? The deliverer mandate. And within that deliverer mandate is God's day, the day of wrath. And there's going to be a great and terrible day at the end of it. The day of Christ is going to be that. The day of wrath, all of that is going to be coming up. The next mandate to come up is the deliverer mandate. That, when you read what Peter talks about, what Stephen talks about, that was the next thing set to happen. In fact, all the remaining four mandates, the deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser, are all about to happen. After the Redeemer mandate's been accomplished, where was the Lord seen by Stephen? He looked up, the heavens were opened. Stephen gets to see right up Jacob's ladder. And what does he see? I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God. And that has nothing whatsoever to do with him crying and seeing Stephen being stoned to death and saying, I'm going to stand and welcome you into heaven. That's how 99% of the pastors preach that. That shows their lack of understanding and appreciation and total ignorance of what's sitting out here in the prophets. The prophets said, when you see the Christ stand, he's going to judge. That's what the significance of Christ standing when Stephen was stoned is about. It has nothing to do with welcoming into heaven and standing up to receive him. He's standing to have his day. He's standing to judge. Isaiah tells you that. That's what was impressing Stephen when he looked up and saw him stand. He's going to deliver. He's going to avenge. He's going to have his day of wrath. Go ahead and kill me. You guys are getting it. You can stone my body. And by the way, a stoning is a grisly way to die. I've seen one. Not live, but I've seen a videotape of one. It is an awful way to die. But Peter saw that was the next thing to happen. being sat and Christ, once he was resurrected, being sat down at the right hand of his Father, the Father made that declaration sitting back there in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. It's all yours. Oh, I'm after something here. Watch. You could go over there in the book of Hebrews. We won't go back there, but in chapters 1 and 2, we read about that he is now heir of all things in God's program with Israel. When the remnant of Israel begins and they grab the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is going to do for them what the book of Romans does for us, is going to orient them to everything. That's why the book of Hebrews actually begins with the very verses Stephen was quoting when Stephen was stoned to death, when God interrupted his program in Acts 9. Stephen actually is quoting the very verse the writer of Hebrews picks up on and just continues on with their program. Hebrews through the book of the Revelation is not information for us. We're not in the first seven churches of the book of the Revelation. Those churches haven't existed yet. You say, well, there was a church in Ephesus. Whoop-a-doo! That church in Ephesus hasn't existed yet. And all I'm after here is that you realize when they see this, when Christ performs the redemption mandate, he's earned an inheritance that has to, in connection with his program with Israel, it's all his. It's all been done. In the book of Hebrews, he's the heir of all things. As the Redeemer mandate gets accomplished, it's all his. In other words, what I'm driving at is his suffering is over. And that's how most people think about it. The reason most people think about Christ never, ever suffering again is because they've been taught everything about Israel's program and nothing about ours. And it is right that his suffering is over. He's not going to have his day. Is Jesus going to be suffering during the day of wrath? No. He's coming back and wielding a sword. We've studied his flight path. He's not just going to come down from heaven and touch down on the Mount of Olives. But he has a flight path that's actually given in the book of Haggai, where when he took the nation of Israel back here in the book of Exodus on their wandering, so-called wandering around, that God just said, I don't know, let's go over here, and then the pillar of fire goes over here, and we're just going to wander around. He wasn't wandering around. He was taking them to battle sites. They actually bivouacked at places that you can actually map out are going to be battle sites where when Christ comes back, he's going to conduct aerial battles on particular areas because of the nature of them being enemies of Israel. And he's not going to touch down, but he's going to do combat there. He's going to fly right over the Red Sea and blast it dry. He's going to evaporate the Red Sea because under the Red Sea is the opening to the pit, and he flips that opening open. As he comes up the southern end of Jerusalem, he comes up on the east side of the Jordan River, and then he crosses the Jordan River right where Joshua did, where the 12 stones are, and he goes right around Jerusalem and finally touches down on the Mount of Olives, and when he does, he cleaves the thing in two. By the way, if you pay attention to Jesus' earthly ministry, his last time that he comes into Jerusalem, he follows his flight path. He follows it as a dress rehearsal of what he's going to do when he comes back out here and he has his day. He's not going to be the meek and mild, gentle Jesus as he was when he was born in Bethlehem. He's going to be wielding the sword, and he's going to be having his day and meeting out the Lord's wrath during that day. But as far as his suffering and everything, his suffering's over. When you look at Israel's program, that's what you see. You see Christ having suffered it all at Calvary, having endured it all, having sustained it all, having overcome it all, and suffering no more. In fact, the Redeemer mandate, in doing that, he's done the hard part. The hardest part of all these mandates is that's the suffering part. Granted, Satan and his cohorts out here are going to be allowed to do some things, and they're going to attempt to thwart the repossession of the earth and all of that. But really, that's not in doubt. Think about these mandates. Is the deliverance in doubt? No. Is his kingdom in doubt? No. Why? Because the Redeemer mandate's been met. But that one was in doubt. That was the one that was up for grabs. When you read about what he's going to do back in the prophets, you realize that was the one that was in question. Could he accomplish redemption? Would he? He didn't have to. Jesus could have, in all fairness, said, no, I'm not going to redeem them. And the Father could not have faulted him one bit. Go back to Ruth and find out what a redeemer does. That was the one in question. Could he accomplish the redemption? Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he tells you that he was raised in connection with the Davidic covenant. He was raised with power. Power. He was raised with power to implement the other four mandates of the Davidic covenant. Once you accomplish redemption, you can accomplish the rest. But is that what happened? He suffered the redemption mandate, accomplished it, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Stephen is stoned to death. He raises up out of his seat to come back and have the fulfillment of the remaining four mandates. His suffering is over. But is that what happened? No, it's not what happened. The Father looked at the Son and he said, sit back down. And instead of doing that, he suspended his program with Israel. And he brought in an entirely new dispensation that he had kept secret since before the world began of how he was going to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary. He had never said a word about that. Everything he had talked about, everything he prophesies about, is about how he's going to repossess this earth. But he has said nothing about the heavenly places. And you know the story. You know what happened. Instead, God interrupts and suspends his program with Israel and ushers in this new, entirely new dispensation of grace that he had kept a mystery. And by the way, Jesus himself on this earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never says anything about this dispensation, never alludes to it, never talks about something and then elbows James and goes, wink, wink, you know that's not going to happen. I say unto you that this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Nudge, nudge, that's not really going to happen. Didn't do any of that. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was totally geared for the very next thing to have happen was that deliverer mandate and beginning the Lord's day of wrath. When Stephen is killed and stoned to death, Christ stands, but he doesn't come back. Instead, God finds a terrorist, which is exactly what Saul of Tarsus was. He was the Osama bin Laden of the Jewish vain religious system. He would go and take teams to houses in other cities and drag the women, children, and men of that house back to Jerusalem and have them tried and put to death for breaking the law. He was a terrorist. And God took that man on the road to Damascus, met him, saved him, justified him, and with him began a new creature, an entirely new entity began with him. Now, think about, without going into any more of that, think about how you're told about this dispensation of grace. Now listen to me carefully. How are you told about it description-wise? And you know, we're studying the book of Romans. We can't go forward. If you start learning your Bible by reading verses and then going ahead to explain it, you're not doing it properly. In other words, you can talk about it in Ephesians and you can talk about it in Colossians, you could talk about it in Timothy or whatever. What we have to do is say, from Romans 1 up to this point in Romans, how did God describe, just in a description-wise, not that he was dealing with the subject of this dispensation of grace, but remember what I said when I started on this session. You have to think about what he's doing from his perspective. I said everything I just said about Israel's program to say this. When Christ comes back and everything, is Christ's suffering over in that dispensation? Yeah, his suffering's over. And that's the way almost all Christians think about it. I'm just going to ask one time, if you don't come up with it, don't feel bad. I'm not trying to criticize or shame or anything like that. But does it come to you at all when something you were told description-wise from the Father's perspective of what he describes as he views this dispensation, as he views what he's... We're not even talking about dispensation. As he views what he's now doing, what does he call it? Anybody get it? What? I can't hardly hear. Mystery, yeah. But that hasn't been said in Romans. I'm talking about something that's specifically been said in Romans. Mystery will be brought up at the end of Romans. No. No. That's okay. I didn't really expect you to. You'd really have to come back to the second chapter of Romans. I know that this is not the exact phrase that we're the exact terminology dispensation of grace isn't used. I know that the phrase dispensation of grace isn't here, but what I'm after is when you have some intelligence of what God's program of Israel was calling for at the time he suspended it, no more suffering for my son. His suffering's over. In fact, the Father's suffering was over in connection with it. You need to think now about it in regard to the suffering of Christ. Was he to suffer or not in Israel's program? He wasn't. His suffering was over. But in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, we're given a description of what this dispensation of grace is. It's not dealing with confronting the issue of the dispensation yet, but it's viewing what's happening now from the Father's perspective. How is it described from God's perspective concerning suffering? Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and despisest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance," and what's the next word? "Long suffering." Now, all I'm after there is that you have had it dropped into your thinking that right now, during this dispensation of grace, God is suffering long. That was not something that would be indicative of fulfilling his program with Israel. His patience is over. Today, he has tremendous patience. And today, he is long in his suffering. He's suffering. That's radically different than what has happened once the redemption mandate has been accomplished in Israel's program. All I'm after there is for you to realize when it comes to describing what his viewpoint is, how he views what's happening now, he's long. And now it's easy to get bogged down in the details of an issue like this and simply overlook what that implies. That's what I'm after. What is it? What it implies that God the Father and God the Son are literally suffering right now, in this present time. Suffering with Christ does not overlook what that implies. In fact, even though God is today omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all of those attributes, Christ is as well. Not only that, Christ is the Messiah, regardless of what the politicians think. There's a legitimate suffering that's taking place because this evil world is still under the usurpation of Satan, of the adversary. The course of this world is still the charted course, the adversary chart. this present world is in a state of de-evolution, devolution. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. The quality of water, the quality of air, the along with the entropy of the world, along with the entropy of mankind and the sinfulness of mankind, it's all getting worse. And my point is that everything that was set for him to have his day was there. The redemption was finished. He was ready to have his day. He even stood up on the very tiptoes to begin doing it. Talk about being at the very threshold. But he's not having his day. And this isn't even his times, as Paul would talk to Timothy about when he'd say, which in his times he shall show is the blessed and only potentate King of kings and Lord of lords. This isn't even his times. The world is still in rebellion. And what's the big difference between those two programs, suffering-wise? He's not intervening in this world's rebellion. He's not going to take his omnipotent hand and steer the tornado away from your house trailer. You're going to get blasted. He's not intervening. It's like somebody want to pray that I get healed from my cold. Well, keep praying for about 3 more days and it'll happen. Gee, wouldn't that have been about the same amount of time? I'd have got over it anyway. Now, I know this isn't going to go over well with some people. But the truth of the matter is, he's long-suffering today. He's not intervening. He's not taking his omnipotent hand in the external issues of life and putting it between you and them. Things that he promised to do and did do in Israel's program. And that's because those intervening issues were to have a designed impact upon a very particular people. No angel today who is where are, they're the ones that are impressed with us. No angel is impressed with God doing a miracle. They've seen all that. Whoop-de-doo. Seen Jesus raised from the dead. Seen him raise Lazarus. Seen him raise a young girl. Seen him do all those things. Seen him part the sea. Seen him create the world. They've seen him do all that stuff. That doesn't impress an angel. But putting God's wisdom on display when you endure such things does. When it's done by the effectual working of the very words of God in the curriculum for sonship edification. An angel knows the difference. He has the ability to tell, well, that guy's just, he's just a Paris Hilton. But this guy over here, he's actually functioning on those words working in his inner man. And all I'm after in this is to see that with all this that's going on, the Lord had to sit back down. He interrupted that program, suspended it, and in this dispensation, he's long-suffering. He's not intervening in any capacity as he did in Israel's program to either punish the world. Jesus Christ, God the Father, is not going to intervene to punish someone who may break into your house and kill your children. That had better be done by the state because God isn't going to do that. I hate to be that brutally honest with you about it, but just because you're a son of your Heavenly Father doesn't mean that you're not going to get carjacked or that bad things won't happen to you. That has nothing to do with anything. And the fact of the matter is you need, by the time you get to the end of Romans 8, to be prepared for that. And you will be prepared for that with that doctrine actually working on you. And you have to realize that God isn't either going to punish the world and the wicked individuals in it. He's not going to intervene. By the way, he's not going to intervene to even stop those who get in pulpits and say they are doing things in his name that are really being done on the behest and the benefits of the adversary. What does he do instead of doing that, of intervening? You better get this. He suffers. Instead of intervening, he suffers it. He suffers through it. And if we're going to benefit by being told that we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, If we're going to be suitably impressed with that, then we're going to have to look at that overall perspective of what it means to be a son in this dispensation of grace, and then we're going to have to view it, have the same perspective of it, view it through the same glasses as he does. He's long-suffering, patient, and he suffers it. He's long-suffering, he suffers through all this time, and it's not a bad thing for us to suffer with him. That's a privilege. That's a wonderful privilege of his grace to suffer with him. This was going to make a whole lot of sense out of some of the things Paul will say later on. When I am weak, then I am strong. And all of those things he talks to the Corinthians about that they missed because they stopped at Romans 8:14 in their education. And the reason is, why do I say that's a privilege? Yeah, there is. But even more fundamental than that, it's a privilege because my Father's doing it. And I'm to emulate Him. Look later on here. I know we're going to violate my own rule that I talked about. But on down here in Romans 8, look at verse 29, when he begins to give the supporting reasons for verse 28 to be real to us. He says, "For whom he did foreknow them, he also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son." If I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, I'm going to have to be with him. I'm going to have to be thinking with him and living with him. And what he's doing is I'm going to have to be suffering with him. That's a privilege. It's a privilege for me to be in that crucible because my Father's in it with me. The Son, Jesus Christ himself, is in it, and they're doing it. And if I'm going to emulate him, then if I'm going to put a nutshell issue as to what it's going to be to qualify for the inheritance, you're going to have to suffer with Christ. Suffer with him, not for him. Suffer with him. And that has to be impressive because that's a privilege. I get to emulate my Father, and he's suffering, and Christ is suffering, and I have to suffer with him. And really, all that that fourth clause there in Romans 8:17 is doing, all it's doing there is giving you a perspective. That fourth clause, if so be that we suffer with him, is giving you the perspective of your Father. It's this perspective you're supposed to have over the entirety of your sonship life on this earth. And it's not until that's over, and by patience we wait for it, that we get the redemption of our bodies and our sufferings over. And so, it's not a bad thing, it's not even a sad thing, to say that we have to suffer with him. It's a privileged thing. It's the same perspective my Father has, and really it's a privilege to suffer with Christ, and it would be entirely wrong in view of this not to suffer with him, because it would be wrong to begin enjoying my inheritance prematurely. What the heck? Do people realize? I don't think they do. He's not enjoying his inheritance yet. The joint inheritance he's talking about here hasn't got a thing to do with that inheritance in Hebrews. Hasn't got a thing to do with the Gentiles or this earth or the kingdom or anything. That's an inheritance that's in connection with the heavenly places and what he's doing now. And so therefore, it would be wrong to come along and say, well, I should be happy, I'm just a slap-happy Christian. Nothing bad happens to me. And quote Romans 8:28 in some phony way to try to justify. No, I should be suffering with him and not enjoying my inheritance now. What? Because he's not. If the goal of this is to be conformed to his image, not his image as it was in Israel's program, but his image as it is now. That's, again, when they see conformity in the image of Christ, I'll bet you almost every believer thinks about Jesus on the earth, Jesus feeding the multitude, Jesus, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, or something about his earthly life. Conformed to the image of Christ is not that. It's conformed into the image of who he is as the head of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And if that's the goal of this and he's suffering, I want that same privilege of suffering with him. In fact, I need, you're never going to hear another preacher say this today, I need for him not to intervene and protect me from calamity. I need for him not to protect me from abuse. I need for him not to protect me from the evil of this world. The perspective is, that's an honor and a privilege to suffer all these things so that I can be just like he is, conformed to his image. But if I, as an adopted adult son of my Heavenly Father, get to be educated by him in order to think like him and live like him and labor with him, but while your father is patiently long-suffering, and he's not even getting to have his day yet, you, on the other hand, you won't have to do that at all. You're not going to have to suffer at all. No, if he's going to shield you, protect you, keep you safe and wealthy, healthy, fat and happy, then you're not going to be like him at all. That's not what he's like now. Beyond the issue of emulating your father and being like him, that kind of thing, would you do that? Think about this. Would you do that with your wife? Would you do that with your son? Would you do that with your father? In fact, that's something that used to irritate my father badly. If he was working and I was playing, when I should be with him working, my dad had his own little shop. He was a great woodworker. He had a little shop called Handcraft Novelties. And Tim and I both know the hundreds and hundreds of hours of child labor that we had to put in that shop with him. And he had a come hither yell. We'd be out playing when we should be working. And he'd call us in there and we would work and work and work. We were working because our father was working. Would you do that with your... That's not what you do with a loved one. You don't let them do all the work and you just play all the time. You don't do that even in the natural world of business or sports. Are you going to play an athlete who won't practice, who won't put in the sweat and the blood and the tears to get trained properly and just show up on the day of the game and you're going to put him in? No way. Well, they might in professional sports. But in the real world, you're not going to do that. That's not something you would even expect to happen in the natural business world. You suffer the whole workload while your employees go out and play. Now, my point is that that's the kind of deep impression that little phrase should have. My father is suffering today, and his son, Jesus Christ, is. And therefore, as he suffers through this dispensation of grace, I have the privilege of suffering with him, so that we may be also glorified together. And you get out of your head this business that I want to be one of these believers who has, you know, I'm not saying having money is wrong, but the idea that I have to have everything healed, I have to have a sunny day every day and all this kind of junk that goes around, this wealth and health gospel that's being preached around today. That's not what's going on. Those are Paris Hilton believers. And they'll never experience being glorified together with him. Well, I'm out of time. In fact, I've taken you over time, but I needed to say this in one session. Think about that and let that final phrase, next time we will talk about a little more about the glorified together issue, but we're about ready to that's the only loose end we need to tie up. But you ought to go home and between now and Wednesday, reread that statement several times and make sure that you are impressed with what that means in light of how it describes what's going on in this dispensation of grace and us being the qualified issue to be a joint heir with Christ. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes